Good morning, everyone. It is certainly good to see everyone and to be in the house of the Lord. Just want to thank God for the opportunity to share a portion of His Word, as well as the elders to allow me this opportunity to talk just a little bit about God's Word this morning. For our subject matter today, provide us with a little bit of a title for this sermon. And the title is Unity. Does God give us the freedom to agree to disagree? Does God give us the freedom to agree to disagree? Did you know that there are more than 38,000 Christian denominations in the world? And that number is growing all the time. These different denominations are typically characterized by their different doctrinal teachings. One has this message and one teaches this, and they're all different. None of them are exactly the same. They're a little bit different. Well, this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to seek to find out if it's okay for Bible-believing followers of Christ to agree to disagree. We're only going to be consulting God's Word for our understanding on this particular matter, because if we do otherwise, I'm sure that we'll come to the same conclusion that much of the world has come to at this point. Now, our primary text, and if you have your Bibles, I'd appreciate if you'd be turning with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to consider verse 10 through 13. And God's Word reads, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Well, I recognize that this is a very familiar passage of Scripture to us, but we're going to take a look at several pertinent issues that we find in this particular text. Number one, we see that Paul here, he is literally begging the saints, begging the believers, the followers of Christ there in Corinth. And he's begging them in the name of Jesus Christ, for the sake of our Lord and Savior, to speak the same thing. And not only is he asking them to speak the same thing, you'll notice that there's a little word in there, it's a three-letter word, it says all, that ye all speak the same thing. So he's not talking to just the deacons or just the elders or just the women or just the men. He's speaking to the body of believers. And he's asking them all, he's begging them all to speak the same thing. So we can glean from here that everyone is to speak the same thing. And just so that we don't get confused, what we are talking about here are spiritual things or doctrinal issues. We're not talking about those carnal things. In other words, somebody in here might have a pair of blue alligator skin shoes. Does anybody have a blue alligator skin shoe? If you do, that's fine. There's a place for those here. We can agree to disagree, if you will, on things that are not related to Scripture, carnal things, worldly things. What Paul is talking about here, he's talking about things as it pertains to the kingdom of God, not carnal issues or those blue shoes. Now, those refusing to speak the same thing is very critical and important to understand too. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17, we find that the Scripture says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. So this is a very serious issue that Paul is dealing with. And I think that's why his tone is so severe and so dire, where he's just really urging and pleading with them to make sure that they speak the same thing. Now, the second thing we want to look at here is where Paul is pleading with them that there be no divisions among them. Now, what Paul understood was that this would be a sign of a carnal mind. And spiritual people, God's people, should not have carnal minds. And so, understanding that there was divisions among them by the report that he had received, he wanted to warn them. And if you don't think that having divisions among those believers in Christ reflect a carnal mind, just consider 1 Corinthians 3:3, where the scripture says, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men, opposed to walking as spiritual?" It would give rise to contentions and schisms within the body of believers. And Paul knew that this was not right. He asked, is Christ divided? Well, the answer is absolutely not. No, Christ is not divided. And that's a very, very powerful question that he posed to the saints there in Corinth. Well, if Christ is not divided, if Christ is the one who died for you and sacrificed you, why is it that you are seeking to follow after some man? As of today, again, I mentioned that there are over 38,000 different groups of people who call themselves Christians, who believe in the Lord, who call Jesus their Lord and Savior, who are seeking to follow him. But what we need to understand as the church is that this ploy of divisiveness, of division, it's a ploy of Satan's. And it's not new. It's been around since the very beginning. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, the writer there says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." So even back in the early stages of the church, there were those who were perverting the gospel, who were changing things, who were tweaking things. And let me remind you again, when you go back to the story of Adam and Eve, there was just one small word that the devil inserted in the statement that God made. You will not surely die. So it doesn't take much. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And in our Bible class this morning, Patrick talked a little bit about how we need to make sure that we are protecting the church. And so we have to be on guard, we have to be aware, and we have to be mindful of this. And again, what we're considering today is whether or not we have the freedom to agree to disagree. Now, the third thing that we want to consider is that Paul is asking them, telling them, instructing them here that they need to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Have the same understanding. It's an intellectual thing. Understanding what God has said about all things pertaining to his kingdom. Now, even in my carnal mind, and this is one of the things that really helped me to find the body of Christ, I wondered. I said, well, we all have the same Bible, but yet there's a different church on every corner here, and they're all teaching the same thing, and we're all holding the same word. And in my carnal mind, I struggled with that, and I didn't fully understand it. It was difficult for me to understand how that could be so. Everybody loves the Lord, apparently. So how is it then that we live in an area, in a world where this type of thing persists, where we have come to the point where we can agree to disagree? And that's largely what has happened. Well, the scripture tells us in 2 Timothy 2:15 that we need to study to show ourselves approved, a workman who needs not be ashamed, but one who rightly divides the word of God. And so that is the call to everyone who calls on the name of Jesus. That is the command for everyone who would be saved. Everyone who believes that they love the Lord, we have an obligation. We have a duty. We have a responsibility to study God's word so that we can understand what God is saying to us. Now, I do believe that if we do that, if we earnestly seek after the truth of God in His Word, and that's important, in His Word opposed to in other words or text or what have you, then I believe that the Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter that Jesus has sent to us, will guide us into all truth. And we'll see in just a while that there is but one truth. And so we cannot have many different truths. I don't believe that we'll see that the Scripture teaches that that is God's design. So the world says that, well, you know, we just see it differently, and that's okay. We'll all get to heaven one day. Well, that may sound fine, but what we need to make sure of is that that is something that God endorses. And if God does not endorse such a thing, then all people who believe in the Son of God really need to take a step back and be willing to abandon all things man-made, all doctrines of men, which are really doctrines of devils, because we have but one Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12, we see that the body is one, and the one body has many members, and all the members are in this one body. Many members, but one body, and this is Christ. And we'll see in just a little while the significance of that. Now, in this overall passage, in our pretext that we're considering, Paul addresses unity from the perspective of, essentially, don't divide yourself, and hence, the body of Christ. He's pleading with them to not let there be any division among them. Now, what I want to do is I want to turn our attention to another passage of Scripture. It's over in Ephesians, another very familiar passage of Scripture. It's Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse number 3. And Paul approaches this aspect of unity, this thought of unity, from a little bit of a different perspective. And basically, we'll see that his perspective is certainly in line with Christ's own declaration, where he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Pointing to the fact that there is but one way. There is one Christ. And there's only one way to get to God, and that is through Christ. So Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, reads, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, when we look at verse number 3, the first thing we notice is that it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. That word endeavoring means that we have to put forth an effort. We have to be diligent. We have to seek after. We have to really work at whatever it is that's coming next. And so he's telling us that we have to really be mindful of and work towards keeping the unity of the Spirit. Now, the interesting thing here is we're not instructed to create the unity or to establish the unity, to make the unity. God has done that for us. The unity is already there. Our job is to work to make sure that we keep the unity. That we understand as believers, as followers of Christ, that He wants us all to understand that there is but one. And so as we continue to look at this particular passage of Scripture, we're going to really focus on the oneness or the unity that God has put in place such that all believers ought to, at the very least, understand that we should be, even if we are not today, that we should be, in that it is not okay not to be unified in our belief, practice, and understanding of what God's will is for His people. Now, looking further at this particular text, Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 22, it points to, well, I need to go to another text to look further at the text that we're currently in. And I want to look at where it says that there is one body, because that's the first thing that we notice here. In verse number 4, it says, there is one body. And then it goes on to talk about one Spirit. So let's define and understand what the body is that we're talking about here. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22 and 23, the Scripture says, He has put all things under His feet, under Jesus' feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. So when we're considering the church here, or the body, what we're really talking about is the church. We're talking about Christ's body. Further, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, it says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. And again, in 1 Corinthians 12 and 27, the Scripture reads, where Paul is telling the saints that they are the body of Christ in members in particular. In Ephesians 5 and 23, we learn that Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body, which is the church. So we're just trying to establish here that when Ephesians chapter 4 verse 4 says there is one body, what he's saying is that there is one group of called out. There's one church, one body, and there is unity in that one body. In 1 Corinthians 12, we read in verse number 12, for as the body is one and have many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Recall, our theme here is unity. And is it okay for us to agree to disagree? So, we see here that there is one Spirit, and we're all baptized into one body. We're going to talk about baptism in just a few moments. But by this one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. It doesn't matter whether or not you're a Jew or a Gentile or anybody else. Now there's only one fold that Christ has called all the believers into. And we've been all made to drink in one Spirit. So we know that there is one body. And the text goes on to say, then after it establishes that, there is only one body. But that there's also one Spirit. And we just looked at the Spirit again from the standpoint of being baptized by that Spirit into the one body. The Comforter that Jesus promised is this one Spirit that this passage of Scripture refers to. And we find that in John chapter 14, verse 16 and 17. We know that this is the same Spirit, too, that God has given to us that is able to guide us into all truth. So if we have the Spirit, the one Spirit that God has given to us that we might be guided into all truth, and we are all baptized by that one Spirit into the one body, it stands to reason that we should all be able to come to the same understanding of God's Word as it pertains to things above. Ephesians chapter 4 goes on to speak of one hope of your calling, which is the call of the gospel. Romans 1 and 16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, the gospel call has been sent out. If I could sing, I'd sing that song. There's a gospel call that's ring it out. You guys know that song? Ring. I won't try it because you're trying to hold your attention here. But the gospel call, that is the one call, when you talk about the one hope of your calling, in Colossians 1, 5 through 6, it says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye have heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the days you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. So we have a hope that is laid up in heaven, and that hope is based on the good news of Jesus Christ. There is but one way to get to the Father, and Jesus said it is through Him. That is our hope. The understanding that Jesus lived, He died, He was raised on the third day, and He lives forevermore. He has gone to prepare a place for us in heaven. That is the one hope in the one calling that we have. Titus 1 and 2 declares that this is the hope of eternal life. I'm not sure about the rest of you all in here today, but I have plans to go to heaven. This is not my home. I'm just passing through. If I don't stop, I'll end up trying to sing a song. But we have the hope of eternal life. And that is the one hope that this passage is talking about. Now, the next element in the oneness here in Ephesians chapter 4 is that there is one Lord, which is Jesus the Christ. Acts 2:36 is where Peter proclaims, after preaching the first gospel sermon, that God has made this Jesus whom you have just crucified. Now, mind you, these were folks who were there calling for the crucifixion of Jesus and wanted Barabbas to be set free. And they were there. Many of them witnessed this. And Peter stood up before them and he preached the first gospel sermon. And he said that God has made this Jesus that you crucified Lord and Christ, lawgiver and Savior. So yes, there is but one Lord. Again, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He also told us in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. There is but one Lord, and his name is Jesus Christ. We know that all knees will bow and every tongue will confess the sweetest name known to man. And that is the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then it goes on in verse, in chapter 4 of Ephesians, it tells us that there is one faith. Now, faith, what is faith? Faith is belief. It's conviction of a religious truth. That's what we're talking about here. Now, we know that the Spirit of God is truth, and we've seen that there is only one Spirit. Now, we've already established the fact that, and we know through our own experience, that there are many different faiths of men. Many different faiths. But we also know that the Scripture teaches, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. In vain do they worship me. It's meaningless to God. He doesn't get it. He doesn't receive it. No more than he received Abel's or Cain's offering. Because what they are teaching for doctrine are not his commandments, but the commandments of men. And so God's word here says that it is in vain. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Galatians 1 and 6. And what I want to point out here at this point in time is that the scripture says that you are removed from him who called you into the gospel. Which means that these folks had departed from Christ. Christ didn't leave them, but they left him. And why did they leave him? And how did they leave him? Well, because they went to follow another gospel. Which is not another gospel anyway. Well, why? Well, because there's only one. And so this is becoming very, very clear in Scripture. In John chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, the word says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And we just talked about that hope. And here it is again, eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So this is the faith that we have. We need to have faith in Christ Jesus. Through that one faith, we have an opportunity at everlasting life. There is no other faith that promises and can deliver on eternal life. There is but one. There is but one. In those who believe in Jesus Christ, and this is an open statement, because I have many relatives who are not counted among our number in the fellowship of the churches of Christ, but they have the zeal for Christ, and they love the Lord. They do, and I know that. And so this is a call for us to be able to go to them and to, at the very least, start here with a common understanding that it's not okay for us to agree to disagree. Not on spiritual matters. Not because I say so. Not because my preacher says so. Not because my elder says so. But because the Lord that you and I claim to love has said so. He has told us that we cannot have divisions among us. We can see that plainly and clearly in Scripture. So we need to be able to take this message of this one faith to all those who hope to have heaven as their home and begin to have a dialogue and a discourse and a study such that we can come together as those who believe in Christ and come together based on his word, his will, and his way. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Well, again, there is one faith, and that faith is in Jesus Christ. In Acts 26 and 18, the scripture reads to, and this is an account of Paul and a part of what his mission was after he was converted to Christ on the road to Damascus. He was sent to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Speaking of Jesus. So it is the faith that we have in Jesus Christ that is the power to save souls. That is it. And that was Paul's mission. That is no less our mission. And the powerful thing here in this particular passage of Scripture is that Paul was sent out to the world to open people's eyes by preaching the gospel, turning them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God. And we have to understand that. This is not a plaything. We're talking about Satan. He is the enemy. He's the opposer. He is the one who authors the idea and the concept that it's okay to agree to disagree, where God has said one thing. And so we have to be clear on who the enemy is. And if we are following, if those folks that we love are following the Father of all lies, what is their end? What is our end? Well, it certainly is not the heaven that we hope for. And so we have to move with all urgency. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of our faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, the rest of the verse goes on and talks about there's only one baptism. Now, there's one baptism associated with the one body and the one spirit that we have looked at, along with the one hope of our calling. And this one Lord, who has this one faith, is also the author of the one baptism. So again, there is unity. There is total and complete unity in Christ. We need to understand that there is unity in the body. And we also need to understand that as it relates to baptism, that the scripture, we can find in scripture, that there are three different baptisms that are talked about. And we need to understand what Ephesians 4 means when it tells us that there is one baptism, because we know that the Word of God does not contradict itself. So when we consider these other instances of baptism, we can quickly look at Matthew chapter 3 in verse 11, where John the Baptist is speaking here, and he says, I indeed baptize with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So yes, there is a such thing as being baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. It's right there in Scripture. We need to understand it. If we look further in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, there's a promise of the Father that Jesus gives to his disciples. And he basically tells them that you need to go and you need to wait in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, this is where we're going to first preach forgiveness of sin and repentance and remission of sin. And you need to wait there in Jerusalem so that until you are endued with power from on high, from the Father. And then if we keep studying and we look at Acts chapter 1, verse number 5, we can kind of see where Jesus comes back and talks to his apostles there, and he reiterates this promise where he says, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And then he went on to tell them to just wait there, tarry there, in the city of Jerusalem. And then finally we get to Acts chapter 2, a very familiar passage of Scripture. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, here is the first instance of the apostles being baptized with the Holy Ghost, and baptized with the fire. And so, yes, there is such a thing, or there was such a thing, as being baptized in this fashion. This was not the only time that someone was baptized with the Holy Spirit. But let me point out that this was as a result of a promise. This was a promise that was made to certain set of folks. Certain designated place, a certain designated time. In Jerusalem, last time Jesus spoke to them, not many days from now. So, if someone had made an agreement with me to meet me here at the Cary Church of Christ at about 11:45, and they were going to come in here and give me about $10,000 because I need about $10,000 to get through some of these truck troubles I have, and they made that promise to me, and so they showed up, how many of you would be in line expecting that you would too get $10,000? Well, that promise wasn't made to you, of course. You would not expect that. That would not be reasonable. So, my point is that this instance of the apostles being baptized with fire, like John prophesied about and like Jesus instructed them would happen, it did take place and it did happen. And that was that. It was not to happen in that fashion anymore, whereby they would be baptized with fire. However, we can read in Scripture where others were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the account is the account in Acts chapter 10 in Cornelius and his household, the first Gentiles. And we're probably all familiar with this story. And basically, we have a system set up where you have the Jews and you have the Gentiles. And the Jews were God's chosen people. Is that right? And they had always been God's chosen people. And now that the church had been established and Christ came with a new covenant, it was a little bit hard for the Jews to understand that the Gentiles also had the same favor, to have the same relationship with Christ, that they too were now in the fold. And so in Acts chapter 10, verse 42 and following, it gives an account of where Peter was there with some Jews who were believers, who had been baptized into Christ, and he was preaching to the Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles. These people who in times past did not know God, were separated from God, and had no hope in the world. Well, all of a sudden, they too had received the same miraculous gift that the Jews had. And it says in verse number 45, "And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord." And they were baptized for the remission of sin, as we read about in Acts 2 in 28, 2 and 38. And of note here, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, but then Peter commanded them to do what? To be baptized. He said, who can refuse them water? He wasn't trying to give them a glass of water to parch their thirst. No, he said, who can refuse them water to be baptized? So, we can understand that water baptism is the scripture, is the baptism that we're talking about in Ephesians chapter 4. Every other account of baptism was with water, with the example of Jesus Christ going down into the water and coming up out from the water. We all are familiar probably with the original Greek word that is baptizo, which means to immerse or to plunge or to dunk. And finally, as we get ready to draw to a conclusion, and I will certainly try not to be like some of those preachers that have five or six conclusions, we'll just kind of get to a conclusion here. In John 3 and 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, we read where, which sometimes we're disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then in Colossians 2 and 12, the scripture says, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead." It's all about our faith in God. And God's saying that if you are buried with Christ in baptism, you are going to rise a new creature in Christ. Old sins will be washed away. Sin and all that you have done in your past life, the sin will be destroyed. That's what the scripture teaches us. "For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." This is the purpose of baptism. Now that we understand that the one baptism speaks of that water baptism, and now to understand that it is for the remission of sin, it is where the body of sin is destroyed, it is where we put on Christ in baptism. Brothers and sisters, we cannot afford to agree to disagree in matters of the scripture, because souls are at stake. Our souls are at stake as well as everybody else's. So it is not okay to agree to disagree. We do not have that freedom in Christ to agree to disagree. We must hold fast to that which is true. And the only truth is God's word. And it also tells us at the conclusion of the passage that we're considering that there is one God and one Father of all. And of course, there is one God. He's the Alpha, he is the Omega. In 1 Corinthians 8 and 6, it says, "But to us, there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all things are, and we by him." So there is but one God. And no, brothers and sisters, we do not have freedom in Christ to agree to disagree. In Psalms 131 and 1, the word reads, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." That is what we're called to. We're called to strive to keep the unity. There's great power in unity, and as I do close, I just want to illustrate the great power in unity. In Genesis chapter 11, there's an account of the Tower of Babel, and the people there, they were all together, they were one. The scripture says they were speaking the same language, same thing we're looking at here in our first text today, where Paul begged them to speak the same thing. They were speaking the same thing. And they had decided that they were going to build a tower up to heaven. And the scripture says that the Lord came down and saw what they were doing. And the Lord said, "Wow, these people are one. They're speaking the same thing. Look at this work that they're doing." And the scripture goes on to say, "Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." Because of their unity, because of their oneness in purpose, in focus. And there's a message for us here at Cary regarding that. So God ended up confusing their language, but the point is clear. Where there is unity, there is great power, there is great strength. That is the church. It's not our design, it's not our plan, but it is God. And that power is there whenever all those who want to call on the name of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior can begin to speak the same thing, have the same mind and the same judgment on spiritual matters, Do you understand? Do you recognize? Do you know? Do you see what kind of powerful force that is? There is nothing that will be withheld from the people of God. In fact, we are doing exactly the same thing that the folks in Genesis 11 were doing, but we have God's blessing, and that's building a tower to heaven so that people can get to heaven. Brothers and sisters, the lesson is yours. If there are those among our number today who have not come to know God, who have questions about what it is to have that relationship, to experience that one faith, that one spirit, one Lord, one baptism in the one body, all you have to do is hear the word of God and understand that Jesus died for you and for me. He died especially for you. And believe that, because it's impossible to please God if you do not believe or have faith. Hebrews 11 and 6. And then we need to repent. We need to repent of all our sins and decide to follow Jesus. And then we need to confess him, because Matthew 11 and 10 and 32 tells us that if we confess Christ before men, he will confess us before his Father who is in heaven. And then we need to be baptized in the watery grave of baptism, because that's where we meet the blood of Jesus. That is what believers do. That's what we're called to do. And that is that one baptism that we've just studied about in Ephesians chapter 4. And then we need to remain faithful to the end. Now, if you are a member of the body and you have fallen away or you need assistance, we are here to pray for you. If unity has been something that has escaped us in the course of our daily goings and comings, and you need to make something right, now is the time to do that. We encourage you to let us know whatever your needs are as we stand and sing the song of invitation.
All to Jesus,